I want to encourage you really strongly to continue to pray for that nation. A number of people who I've talked to that have gone to visit Haiti, they've commented on it. Just they felt a spiritual darkness when they were there, and then they've seen poverty that's gone generation after generation after generation after generation. And a number of people have commented on, you know, this is an opportunity for us as a Christian church to just rally around this nation and pray, not just for the miraculous things that are happening now, some of which I think you can attribute directly to the prayers that are going on. You normally, when I don't forget exactly the time frame, but normally when there's an event like this, the rescue teams, they give up after what, 72 hours, something like that, or less, because you don't have water, you die pretty quick. And to have people being pulled out a week later is just crazy. So if we could pray for not just the short term, but also for the long term, that'd be great. Well, last week, I stood right about here, and I was sharing about some of the things I'm excited for 2010. I am really, really excited for this year for us as a church of all things God's going to do. And so while I'm up here, I'm talking about some of the, you know, the things that I'm excited about. Very discreetly, Dan over there in the second row holds up a little sign like this. It says XYZ. And I don't know if you guys know what that is code for, but XYZ is code for your zipper's down. And so you might have noticed I kind of sat back like this for the rest of the message, and I was a little distracted, needless to say. And so I forgot to tell you one of the stories that I was going to tell you last week. A little distracted. So here's the story I was going to tell you. Two weeks ago we called it our snow day, and. We did just a bunch of fun stuff. We had hot dogs afterwards. We encouraged people to stick around, have something to eat. And then there were a whole bunch of people playing games in the lounge. And then 30 of us went out and played football. Where's our 30 football players? It was fun. It was neat to see all ages and everything. So I'm out there playing football with these guys, getting beat up all the pieces. And what's that?
And the girls.
Sorry, I meant guys in the generic sense. Yes, there were women. I won't call you girls. These were women, they could play. In fact, they got called unnecessary roughness on some of you guys. So, yeah, we did. We called a penalty, unnecessary roughness. All right. Anyway, so now I'm going to lose track of what story I was going to tell. Oh, yeah. All right. So I come back in, and I get met by Maria Eiberg, and she says, "Chris, your daughter, Andra, got a bloody nose." And Maria's in the health profession, and she says, it was a gusher. I mean, it was bad. So I'm like, oh, okay. She says she could see my face just drop. So I go looking for my daughter, Andra, who's 5, just turned 5 not too long ago. So I go looking for my daughter, and I find her downstairs, and she's kind of got that shell-shocked look on her face, you know. And you could see it must have been bad because they washed her up, and you could see kind of the dried blood on her clothes and on her face. And she's down there with her little dipping dots, just all shell-shocked, you know, because this was traumatic. And then I see Laura, my wife, her mom, and Laura's like, "Chris, this was bad. It was. She used the word gushing too. It was bad. So anyway, so we're bringing comfort to this little girl, and she, what had happened? She was on the playland, and she remembers a foot coming at her, and she says, "You need to tell the people at the Shoreview that they should not wear the shoes in the playland." You know, she got hit in the face. So anyways, it was just traumatic. All right, traumatized. Well, here's the reason I'm telling this story. Later that night, Andra's talking to Laura. And Andra is not one to seek the spotlight with people she doesn't know. If you don't know her and you come up to Andra, usually she'll be a little shy. When you know her, she's all over the place, but you know, she's a little shy. But that night, she's talking to Laura, and she says, "Mom, I think I want to get another bloody nose at ECC. And Laura's like, "What?" And then she goes on to say how nice all of you were to her and how the people, you know, people came up to her and were wondering how she's doing, and they came up and were wondering how she's doing. And so my point in the story is, if anyone ever asks you, what kind of church do you go to? You can say, "I go to a church where 5-year-old girls want to get a bloody nose." You know? How encouraging is that story for, you know, that's the kind of community that God's starting to develop here. I thought that was fun. Well, we did start our January with a series that we call Resolved. And as I was thinking and praying through the start of the year, there were 4 different resolutions that I thought we should make as individuals and then collectively as a church. And when it, before I got all cute with language and everything, I was thinking we should have one that's about daily devotion and weekly worship. Commit to that. That there was going to be another one about witnessing, consciously witnessing to those around us. And then there was another one that I thought we really needed to do about financial stewardship, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And so if you've got your notes, why don't you pull them out, and let's take a look at this. Here's the language I use up there where it says four resolutions for 2010. The first one that we talked about is I will walk by faith, and that was evidenced, was walking by faith, by a renewed commitment to daily devotion and weekly worship. And I have Ignite trust there after it, because one of the things that we talked about that in that first one was that our faith is based on reality. And because it's based on reality, it's going to inspire trust as you begin to put your faith in as God instructs us to. It'll build confidence. It'll build confidence because it's based in reality. The next one, I forgot to mention this one. The second week, our resolution was I'm going to walk across the room. And we talked about taking those relational risks, you know, towards stepping towards God, stepping towards one another, taking these relational risks. And then last week, the wording we used was I will walk in the light. And that was, I'm going to consciously try to walk more like Jesus. There's no better witness than consciously trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So that was the one we looked at last week. Well, this is the one we want to talk about today as we wrap up this series. This year I will walk as Jesus did. And in the parentheses up there on the notes, yeah, you can write this down. There's a place to write this down. But in their notes, I put illustrate biblical generosity. There's a lot of things you could say about walking like Jesus did. In fact, all of these have to do with that. But specifically, we want to narrow down this idea of a biblical generosity. The reason why I put this in our top four is, and of the four, I don't know one where we look like Jesus less than this. When it comes to how Jesus seemed to treat possessions and the way we do. I can't think of one where we resemble him less. So for us not to talk about this, I don't think that would be right. Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to break into two parts today, and I'll try to go as fast as I can. But the two parts are this. The first thing I want to do together is to do a really quick biblical overview. Just what is biblical stewardship? If I had to condense it down to just a couple minutes talking about it, here would be an overview. And then we'll come back to that piece later this year. But then I want to spend more time on taking one passage that I felt led to that doesn't say anything about money at all. And so spend a little more time on that. All right? So let's jump in with the part one, broad overview. We're going to go really fast. We'll leave out a whole lot of stuff. For those of you who have never done just a quick overview of how the Bible responds to money, here's some of that. Okay, so these parts are in your notes. Let's take a quick look. Biblical perspectives on money. Number one, our money isn't our money. Our money's not our money. What the Bible presents is that we're to be stewards, this word stewards, who have been entrusted with God's resources. Our money's not our money. We're stewards. We've been entrusted with God's resources. Stewardship is a word we throw around in the church a lot. What's a steward? What does a steward do? Yes, they take care of something for somebody else. They're entrusted with somebody else's stuff, and then they are to manage it wisely as this other person would want them to. So that's what the Bible, I believe, presents, this idea of stewardship. There's all kinds of verses we could look at. Here's one that I just want to pull out briefly, because this one actually talks specifically about money. It's the First Chronicles one. This is King David saying this when he was about to offer up to the Lord. He says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, referring to God, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So that's one perspective, and we're going to move on from it right now. There's a lot more that could be said, but this is just one important piece. So the next one, another biblical perspective on money, is this. God honoring stewardship involves trust as we sacrificially offer God our best. Now that's loaded. And again, at a future time, we'll take these each piece along the way. But if you're going to be a steward, it's going to involve trust. Trusting, okay, God, you say to do this, I will. I'm giving sacrificially, offering God our best. I came across a cartoon, and in the cartoon, there's a dad and his son sitting in a restaurant, and the dad's filling out a check, you know. And the son says to the dad, "Dad, why does the waitress get 15% and God only gets 10?" That was a little challenging. You know, that whole idea of, are we giving God our leftovers or our best? We'll come back to that again at a later time, but that's a principle, a perspective I believe the Bible gives. All right, another one. Number three on our list, biblical perspective on money. God-pleasing generosity is regular, proportional to income, and cheerfully given. Again, very, very loaded. We'll come back to it later in the year. But each one of those words is key. And what I did is I tried to put a range of scriptures on here. You'll notice there's some from the Old, some from the New, some from the Gospels, some from Paul's letters. The Bible says a lot about money. So I tried to give a wider range. All right, let's look at another one here. The next one, number four, biblical perspectives on money. Number four, God's people are instructed to use tithes and offerings for ministry and mission, to provide for the poor, and to remind us that that God is the source of all good things. Let me try that again. God's people are instructed to use tithes and offerings for ministry and mission, to provide for the poor, and to remind us that God is the source of all good things. Last, let me spend a little bit more time on this one, but not much. Last year, our Bible reading plan took us through the entire Bible, and that, I think, is such an important exercise. If you've never done that before, there's all kinds of different tools you can use to do that, like different guides. But one of the things that was really helpful is many of us, if we have been in church, we're used to hearing certain verses talked about over and over and over and over again. They use the same ones. And when it comes specifically to money, so often church leaders manipulate certain texts and don't give a broader picture of what the full width of what it has to say. A lot of times there's this, when there's a sense of urgency on the church's behalf, that's when, oh, let's talk about money and let's talk about the Malachi verse about robbing God and how he'll bless you if you stop robbing God. And we'll look at that passage later, but when you go through the whole Bible, you realize the tithe is this rich and nuanced thing. In fact, I personally cannot tell you what exactly the tithe is to go for, because it seems like at different times the tithe is talked about differently and it means certain different things. So let me actually give you, that's the first one of four real things I want to mention about the tithe. You know what? Before I do that, let's take a look at this Deuteronomy 14 passage. This is a passage that I have never heard spoken on ever. Deuteronomy 14. Verses 24 to 27. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to it. Because here's one of these passages that kind of fits that description I was saying of it stretches your idea of what the Bible says about money. Because the whole idea of money being used to support people who are called into ministry and for that mission, that's in there. It was amazing as I read through the Bible how many times the Bible says, hey, the money that you're putting towards, a big portion of this is to go to pay for those who are called into full-time ministry and the temple and all that. And the poor, we see that all over the Bible too, where it says, you know, you're supposed to take this money and use it to meet the needs of the poor. But there's this whole category of other that seems to be for the primary purpose of just acknowledging that it's God's stuff. So let's look at this interesting passage. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 27. Be sure to set aside a tenth, that's what tithe means, a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place of the Lord will choose to put his name on is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy what? Whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Some of you are going, sweet! Use my tithe to go to the bar? You're kidding me. I'm going to read my Bible more often. My pastor never told me that. All right. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites, the the people God called into ministry, in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Okay, let me mention a couple things about this really, really quick. Four quick observations on this passage. One, tithe, as I mentioned already, is a term with a lot of nuanced meaning. This is not the only place it speaks of the tithe. At different times, it seems like when it's speaking of the tithe, it's saying, do this with it. Sometimes it's a very interesting concept. Number two, in this passage, notice how practical it is. So much of Christianity is not about just here's the ritual, and you must follow this ritual at all costs. The point is, it's God's money. That's the point here. And you know what? If it's too much work to try to get all of this stuff to go to the place of God's choosing to offer it up to him, liquidate it, bring the cash, buy something when you get there. The point is not doing the ritual as much as the whole idea of, are you offering God your best? You know, so that's another one. And that actually was my third one, you know, realizing it's about God. One of the ways that you demonstrate the integrity of what you say you believe is by honoring him with all things, including what he's entrusted you with. All right, finally, this passage seems to support, I have this thesis in my head, and I call it my Disney revelation. And this seems to support that. This is not, I can't stand with as much certainty on my Disney revelation as I can on some other things, but let me just throw it out there for you. Before we launched into weekly services, we had an opportunity as a family to go to Disney World. And while I was there, there was this strong moment I had of, boy, should we be doing this? You know, when there are people who are starving to death, should we be at Disney World? And right away, I had this real sense of calm and peace come over me that just was like, Chris, I love to see this joy on your family's face. And the point of stewardship is not to spread the misery out amongst the world. That's not the point of me asking for your money. That's not it at all. Enjoy this time. Enjoy it. But this is, remember, it's not your money. And if I direct you to give sacrificially to something else, if I direct you to forego something else, if I direct, then listen to that. Just like it says here in the passage, don't neglect the Levites. Like it says elsewhere, don't neglect the poor. If there are times where Jesus told one guy, sell everything you have. Give it all to the poor. We need to be that responsive. But it's not about just spreading the misery. Enjoy. And don't we see that in the passage? Enjoy. Enjoy it. But remember who gave you this. And enjoy it in that context. So for what it's worth, there's my Disney revelation for you. And a very brief overview of some biblical principles. And I believe if we want to follow Jesus more literally, for us to follow these passages more literally would be a step in that direction. Okay, now what I want to do for the rest of our time is, now that we've just talked broadly about some of those principles, I want to take to a passage I felt led to, and I rarely use that terminology unless I feel very, very strongly that the Holy Spirit directed towards a passage. And this is the passage I felt like we were really supposed to focus on. It's found in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we try every Sunday to have a stack of Bibles there at the resource table. You can always borrow one if you'd like. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one home and take it home as our one of our gifts to you. But we'll also put the words up on the screen. Here we go. John chapter 4. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to unpack it more in a little more detail. Again, we won't be able to be as exhaustive with this passage as I'd like. There's a lot more here than what we're going to look at. A lot more. But let's take a look at this in the reference point of what we're talking about today, that our money's not God's money. Okay, John chapter 4, we're going to go start with verses 1 through 4. Now, Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. He left where?
Judea.
Remember that. And he went back once more to where?
Galilee.
Remember those two places. Now, he had to go through where?
Samaria.
Okay. Here's my geography for you. Yes. Geography. All right. Here is the Sea of Galilee. You probably would have known that. I didn't even need to tell you that, did I? Because it looks just like the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. All right, which I didn't have to tell you because it just looks like Jordan River. Here is Judea, down here. Here is Samaria. Pretty accurate, huh? And here is Galilee. Jesus is down here in Judea. His goal is to get up back up here to Galilee. He has to cross through Samaria. Now, there's a problem. Please don't take out your maps or anything like that at this point. If you have a study Bible, don't turn to the back unless you want a good laugh. But I illustrate this because he's starting here and he's going here. And a lot of times we overlook all these details, you know, as we're reading through the Bible. But, boy, I won't say the devil is in the details because that would be completely inappropriate. But God is in, the Holy Spirit is in these details. There's a reason why all these things are. Now, it says he's going to go through Samaria. This is not what they would often do, the Jews. There was this intense, racially charged hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. So hostile that the Roman government actually sent troops in here because of this hostility right around this time, I think a little bit later. They were crucifying people to try to bring about peace, which is strange, to say the least, because the hostility was so strong between these people. So what often they would do if they were going to go up to Galilee is they'd go around Samaria. They wouldn't go through Samaria. Maybe some would, but they would go around Samaria instead of going through it. It'd be like, all right, we want to go to Chicago, but there's that whole Green Bay Vikings thing. We're going to go around Wisconsin to get to Chicago, you know? I'm not saying we would. He's sporting the colors. Not saying we would. I'm saying some people. I've driven through Wisconsin. Oh, man. We're losing it. Okay. Stick with the notes. That's not in my notes. Neither was my zipper being down. That definitely was not in there. Okay. Now, but here's the thing. In the passage, look at the scriptures here. Verse 4, he left Judea, Jesus, and went back once more. Okay, well, that's 3. Here it is. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. It's very interesting. That phrase, had to, it's translated had to in our Bibles or something like that in most of the English translations. It's interesting. The Greek word that's translated means to be necessary. So when it's translated as had to, it's because he had to. And it's also interesting that in the book of John elsewhere, this had to word is used to say God's requiring you to. Elsewhere, it's a word that actually God is saying, do this. He's requiring you. It's a God had to. And so it's not a huge stretch to say Jesus had to go through because God wanted him to go through. And perhaps this is why as we continue the story. Okay. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Let's jump down to verse 6. I'm leaving some of these out on purpose because I would be too tempted to talk about too many of these other passages. All right, so starting with 6 through 9, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Some of your Bibles might say the sixth hour. That translates roughly into our time of noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." All right, some more context. Sixth hour, if your Bible says that, it's noon. It makes sense that Jesus would stop at noon. He's traveling. Noon is a hot time of the day. Sun is intense. It makes sense that Jesus would stop. Let's have a lunch break. Let's get some water. That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is that the Samaritan woman is at the well at noon. Generally, you would go to the well in the morning or in the evening. Why? Just say it out loud.
It's cool.
It's cooler, you know, and not just hipper cooler. I mean, like physically cooler. That's the time of day most people went. So if she's there at noon, either she really needed water really bad, or maybe she was there to avoid the crowds. And I think the latter is true as the story unfolds. Another little contextual note, for Jesus to initiate the conversation with a woman is not the type of thing that a good upstanding guy necessarily would have done in those days. And she's a Samaritan woman. And you notice the textual note there is where it says Jews don't associate with Samaritans. The language is actually stronger than that. The phrase can mean they don't share the use of things. There was a number of Jews who they believed it was you would make yourself unclean if you would even touch things that the Samaritans touched, which would be another reason, I guess, to stay out of Samaria and go the long way around. Okay, moving on. John 4, 10 through 15. Here we go. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what?"
Living water.
Living water. Remember that phrase. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Quick pause. They believe that they know where this well is. There was a Byzantine church that was put up 3rd, 4th century over a well that's about 100 meters deep in an area that matches the description. They believe they know where this well was. And it's deep, 100 meters deep. Okay, so she's like, "How are you going to get it? You got nothing to get the water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herd?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." All right, let's see if we can dig into this one. And I will stick more to the notes here, because I get in trouble when I don't. Okay, what I wanted to do real quickly with this part of the passage is make a parallel and an observation. The parallel is not something I'm pulling from the Bible. The parallel is more something that the way we see things. The observation is more something I want to pull from the scriptures. So quick, the parallel. You notice here that this woman is benefiting from a well that goes back generation, 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 generation. There was this patriarch Jacob. He establishes this well, and now, generations later, people are still drinking from the water. The parallel is one of the things we really want to try to do with our resources as a church. When we invest in causes, we don't want to just give water for the moment. We would rather try to help people break out of the cycle of poverty. We would rather try to help get them a well than just do water. And there will be times like this with Haiti where, you know what, you respond to the immediate need because that's what you need to do right now. Literally. But our overall philosophy when it comes to investing is we want to invest in causes where we can see generation after generation people will benefit from this. Does that make sense? That's one of our philosophical ways we try to approach our giving. All right, so there's the parallel. Now, here's the observation. Jesus goes beyond, even beyond that. He goes beyond saying, let's get a well that can go from generation to generation. He starts talking about this living water, which has got an eternal component to it. He goes beyond talking about physical thirst, which I'll just call water. Jesus uses this phrase, living water. The literal translation of this phrase is referring to fresh spring water. But there's a deeper meaning, and you find the deeper meaning right in the book of John. Elsewhere in John 7, Jesus identifies the living water straight up as the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer. So there's this, you know, this whole revelation going on through the broader story of John, and in that broader story, Jesus is saying this living water, he later says, that's the Holy Spirit welling up in the believer. That's ultimately where we want to bring you. So When you take a broader picture of what Jesus teaches then, you see a both and going on. Jesus is concerned about the water. In fact, elsewhere, I don't think it's in John, but Mark, I believe, we have Jesus quote as talking about, if anyone gives a cup of water in my name, you're going to be rewarded for that. So he does. It's important to give the water. But what he puts his emphasis on is not only that, also this whole idea of living water. That's really what's so important. This idea of giving that deeper peace. Okay, let's continue. Let's go to 16 through 19. Here we go. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Now we start to see why she might have been coming at noon. "Go, call your husband and come back." And she says, I have no husband. Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." The woman is like, "Wow. Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Now, I want to comment on this. Again, we could go a whole lot of directions. I just want to keep moving here. She calls him what? She calls him a prophet. And a number of people do this when it comes to Jesus. They call him a prophet. They call him a great teacher. They think of him in terms of a person who's just more elevated. That's not how Jesus responds to himself. Jesus himself doesn't, he doesn't say, I'm just a prophet, I'm just a teacher. And look at what he reveals about himself. Let's jump ahead to verse 25. Let's look at 25 and 26. The woman, after they have a discussion, the woman says, and interesting to note, the discussion has nothing to do with her lifestyle. Jesus is, he doesn't even bring that up. It's already been established, no need to go any farther about that. I love that about Christ. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. And again, we could go off on a very, very important related direction here of Jesus doesn't claim to just be a prophet. In fact, the scripture is very clear. It says he's greater than the prophets, including Moses. And he doesn't just claim to be a teacher. He claims to be unlike any teacher that ever lived. He claims to be the Christ, the one, the Messiah, the very Son of God. And here he identifies that to the Samaritan woman, which is interesting because, again, if you read through John, there are times where he's keeping his identity closer among the Jews. Here he is talking to a Samaritan woman, and he's saying, you're right, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm revealing it. Among some of the Jews, he's not. And there's all kinds of reasons why people speculate. One of the reasons people speculate that was is that the Jews associated this Messiah with physical needs. The Messiah is going to come, going to kick out all the Romans, deliver us now, deliver us immediately, meet these physical needs that we have of freedom and all this. And so it was like, oh, if I use the, you know, Christ language too much, perhaps these people are just going to go off the direction of only the physical. Whereas here with the Samaritan woman, he's able to broaden it. You know, she gets the water, but he's able to go beyond the water. That's what some people speculate. But Jesus seems to be far more interested in the water. He seems to be wanting to gather a group who is not content to live by bread alone. All right, we're getting towards the end here of the passage. This will be the last section here that we look at, John 4, 28 through 34. John 4, 28 through 44, or through 34. Then, leaving her water jar, after all this, leaving her water jar, don't miss that, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town, don't miss that either, and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town, they made their way towards Jesus. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, oh, could someone have brought him food? There's hope for us all when you consider the disciples. The disciples, as we used to call them back in the day. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. All right, this is loaded. Notice that the woman, she leaves her water jar. I mean, that jumped at me. You don't just leave your water jar, especially in that day. And there's a good chance she didn't. I'll just keep talking and we'll see if it works. I'll talk louder when the mic cuts out and then I'll talk softer when it does. Okay. So she leaves a water jar, possibly really big deal. But meeting Jesus was a bigger deal. Meeting Jesus was a bigger deal. I'll use all three microphones. And then we'll you wanna cut the over ear one? Cut that one. All right. And then let's turn on this one. Anyone know a good joke? Check. How about I go back to the broken mic? Oh, no, this one's working. Okay. So much for a dramatic pause, man. This never happens to some of these other pastors. Okay. All right. What do we got? Anyway, so she leaves her water jar. She just leaves it behind her jar because she had found something better. She had found something better. She just leaves that behind. And not only that, she's willing to open herself up to a community that may have ridiculed her. Come see the person. Because even now, her sins don't even matter. It's like, you got to meet this person. She had a living water encounter here. And it was worth more than her water jar. It was worth more than her reputation. She had now seen something that was unbelievably remarkable. And the people of the town came, and if we had more time, we could look and see how they came to believe too. And they said, it's not because you told us anymore, because we now have seen this ourselves. And the question this begs for me is, how often do I see stuff like this in my life? How often are people Did something happen in our exchange where people met God in such a profound way that they're leaving behind the equivalent of their water jar? That they are no longer trying to hide anything in their life, but God has so met them in that moment that they're forever marked, forever changed. Nothing matters as much now as this God. Wow, that haunts me. And what really haunts me here is this verse 34. My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. And as Christ followers, what is our food to be? To do the will of him who sent us to finish his work as his body. That is very humbling. That is very convicting to me. As I look at how I operate. Do I operate like that? Do I operate like that is my food? That I exist, I wake up for the purpose of doing God's will. That's our food. And it makes sense that we then as a church as a whole, meaning big capital C church, especially in America, why we are so malnourished. Because how many times we talk, I hear the words, I haven't been fed. Well, your food is to do the will of him. Not just to hear. The word says, don't be hearers only, but to be doers. That's your food, to do the work of him who sent you. And I think about this idea of sharing the well or stewarding the well. That's the last thing to fill in your notes. This idea of a resolution of I will steward the well. Because we have been entrusted with amazing resources worldwide. We comment on this frequently. When you consider history, when you consider the world right now, we've been entrusted with a greatly disproportionate amount of the resources. And for us to hoard rather than to steward is just not God-honoring. And so to try to figure, okay, God, what does that mean? What are you asking of me with your stuff? That's part of what it means to do the will, to share the water. You think around the world where people literally don't have clean water to drink, and we've got a water park. At our church, we take baths, we wash our clothes. We literally, there's a big difference right there. We water ski on it. Some of us fall down more than we stay up. But we skate on it. We have water. And that's representative of the stuff we have. Are we stewarding that? Are the tangible, practical resources we have, are we treating them like they're God's? And we're saying, God, this is all yours. How do you want me to invest it? So there's that whole piece. And then the whole idea of the living water. Are we stewarding that? Nobody in history has had more easy access to great Christian teaching, to more readable translations of the scripture, to great music. Are we stewarding that we also have? And what I love about this passage, I don't love how convicting it is, but what I love about it is how it can be applied. Because we can steward those two things. We can steward the water, and we can steward the living water, and all of us can steward both. When it comes to the water, just practical, when you go to the grocery store, every time you do, pick up something for somebody else. It is a reminder for us to say, this isn't just my money. And it's hard because it's easy for me to do when I have a shopping cart full. When I'm just going in for two things, it's like, really? Okay. And sometimes I forget. Most of the times I remember, though. All right, I'll get it. But it's that reminder of, it's not ours. It's not ours. We're stewarding it. Or Haiti. Giving during our offering for that. There's so many different ways you can steward the water. And then the living water. I was struck by this. You can steward it like the Samaritan woman did. You don't need to know Jesus well. She just had met him that day. But what she was able to do is say, here's my story. Come and meet him. And all of us can do that. If you're feeling like, I don't know him well, but what can I do? You can invite. That's what she did, and God blessed it. Those of you who have been walking for Jesus, this is a challenging thing. Are you stewarding then the gifts and the talents that he's given you? If God has given you leadership, are you leading in God-honoring ways? If he's given you an ability to teach, are you teaching in God-honoring ways? If he's given you this ability to help and to serve, are you stewarding those gifts? Are you stewarding the well? And so that's what I want to leave you with this series as we get to the last of the four. This year, will you be resolved? To say, God, I'm going to steward this well. Well, let's close. That was not intended. Let's have the worship band come on up. We'll receive that offering of which we spoke, and do what God leads. Do what God leads. Let me pray as they come up and as we transition as part of the service.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just give up on us and you don't just walk around these suburbs. Ooh, that's, wow. Father, thank you. I can literally see a map in my head right now of this area. Lord, thank you that you don't just walk around this area because we're a stubborn and stiff-necked people who have so much knowledge but are so malnourished. Lord, thank you that your great love for us and your desire to make your name known has brought you to pull us together here in the Shoreview Community Center, and that you have honored us with allowing us to look at your word. Lord, we pray, God, that we will be stewards of that. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to provide the heart change that we need. And Lord, there are things you need to pry our fingers free from, some of which have nothing to do with money. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to really be your stewards. We give you permission to come into our minds and our hearts, to change the way we think, to convict us when we should be convicted, and then also, Lord, to let us enjoy when we should enjoy. That was for somebody here. Some of you need to not worry so much, but to enjoy the good gifts your Father's given you. So, Lord, we pray right now that we can offer ourselves fully to you. Just as we offer these gifts that came from you originally, we offer ourselves now to you, Father, and ask that our lives could bring you honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.